Oh, good morning. We're continuing our series in the first half of 1 Corinthians over this couple of months, so it'd be great if you had the text of 1 Corinthians 2 open in front of you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the only wise God. We pray this morning again that we would submit to your wisdom and not think our wisdom equal to yours, but understand things truly. We pray for your Spirit's help in Jesus' name. Amen. The word spiritual over the last couple of decades has sort of been making a comeback in our culture. The difficulty is, of course, working out exactly what people mean by it. It's a very slippery word. Some people seem to see it as a disciplined training of the mind. Others see it as dramatic experiences. Some see it as attaining some higher form of peace. But what seems to be common to many of these things is that it is something that we define or determine for ourselves. We decide or define what it means to be a spiritual person. But the Corinthians also belong to a very spiritual culture, and they had a few ideas about what being spiritual or spiritually mature meant. And Paul had to correct some of these for the Corinthian believers. This is an important passage for us to understand because it tells us what Jesus and his apostles taught about true spirituality, what it means to be mature spiritually. We've seen so far that a fundamental problem for the Corinthians is that they are just seeing the gospel as another philosophical idea attached to some extent to their favourite preacher. They were trying to force the gospel message into a cultural mould. So the previous passage, Paul has just been talking about the idea of a crucified Messiah making us right with God being foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a stupid idea. And he was warning against trying to use methods of human wisdom to make it sound more plausible to people who are perishing. And Paul's issue is doing this empties the cross of its power. It replaces God's wisdom with human wisdom. And the Corinthians were in danger of doing this. They thought themselves to be spiritually mature people. But as we'll see next week in chapter 3, verse 1, rather than being spiritual, Paul describes them as fleshly infants in Christ. People who haven't grasp things well. And if we read right through the Corinthian letters, we could see that many of them actually thought Paul to be immature because of his insistence that the use of powerful, effective, or manipulative communication techniques was inconsistent with the nature of the gospel message. Now, we mustn't understand this to mean that we shouldn't employ reason or persuasion in proclaiming the gospel. It's just that we're not to use these things manipulatively or in a deceptive way. And so what we see, verse 6, is that Paul is telling the Corinthians that people who are genuinely spiritually mature or complete are those who have come to grips with the cross. All Christians are mature in this sense because all have understood that to be right with God, it can only be done through Jesus' death. All other attempts to be spiritual or right with God are just the inadequate systems of human opinion which come and go and eventually pass away. The wisdom Paul preaches is the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, the idea behind the word mystery or secret wisdom is that it was wisdom that was hidden or concealed but has now been made known. It's no longer a mystery. This raises an important question. How can the gospel be a mystery, but yet God decreed it beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures for all to see? If the Old Testament fundamentally points to Jesus, how can the gospel be a mystery? Well, Paul has just been talking about the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. Overall, people reject God's wisdom in preference for their own. So most Australians think nothing of Jesus and his crucifixion. In fact, they probably think the game of cricket much more important. See, that's human wisdom. Human wisdom says, well, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago doesn't affect me in any way, but understanding sport does. They reject God's wisdom, which is supremely important, for their own wisdom. Basically, as sinners, we believe what we want to believe, what's convenient to us, especially about ourselves and God. So the Old Testament can say, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and yet people can still crucify Jesus and think this proves Jesus wasn't the Messiah, because how could God let his Messiah be crucified? Jesus is the answer to all the types and shadows and prophecies in the Old Testament, and yet this was not understood by the rulers of Israel, who went and killed Jesus, and in doing this actually brought about God's great saving action. And we see this in verse 8. Again, we come across that age-old tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. People, by their own wicked intention, deliberately killed Jesus, rejecting him as a pretender. And by doing that, did what God determined should happen to achieve salvation. And notice in these first three verses of this passage that the opposite to spiritual maturity is not immaturity, but the world, the rulers of this age. People rejecting God's wisdom for their own. This is why they crucified Jesus. He's just another rebel against the Roman Empire. See, what's the stupidest thing humanity could do? Crucify the Lord of glory. Crucify God in human flesh. But yet in doing that, we are saved by it. And Paul shows in verse 9 by quoting Isaiah 64 and 65 that this failure of not being able to recognize and understand the loving and glorious plans God has for his people is just history repeating itself. Just as Israel failed to see what the Lord was doing in the events surrounding the exile to Babylon, failed to see the glory of God using a pagan king, Cyrus, to calling him my Messiah and shepherd, to bring a purified remnant back to Israel, so they didn't understand the necessity of a substitutional death by the King of Glory. That the real problem in this world is not political enemies or economic inequality, but us. See, I'm the problem in this world, and you're the problem in this world. And God's wisdom revealed a plan to save us. So the glories to come, while Isaiah 64 and 65 is not exhausted in the death of Jesus, it has essentially been fulfilled by him. See, we can now envisage a world ruled by the great and good shepherd who acts for God's glory and the good of others and is truly the Prince of Peace. We can see now in our minds that world and its possibility. Does this mean that we're smarter than other people? That we've apprehended God's wisdom in preference to our own? No, because verse 10, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. God chose the weak, the despised, that which is not, to shame that which is. It's interesting, Paul in 1 Timothy describes himself as being chosen by God for the role that he was. Why? Because he was the worst of sinners. He formerly killed God's people. And yet again, even in the church, there is a movement away from the cross as the defining issue of what it means to be spiritually mature. People change the emphasis, even subtly, and we end up with a Christianity that is about sanctified self-help therapy, good parenting, not doing certain things, which all may be fine, but they're not the gospel that saves you. And very importantly, Paul now goes on to talk about the role of God's Holy Spirit in relationship to these matters. Such is our condition that we need the Spirit of God to show us the gospel and how it is the wisdom of God for us. And this is the subject of verses 10 to 13. Paul uses a straightforward comparison here. So verses 10 to 11, we see that just as a person is the only one who can truly know his or her own thoughts, so it is that the Spirit of God can know the very depths of the thoughts and mind of God. And a primary role of the Spirit is to teach these things to us. If we had time, we could look right through Corinthians and the New Testament and see how this is the case all the way through. But it's important to think about this. You can't read my mind, which is good for me, because sometimes there's not a whole lot going on, and some of what does wouldn't be edifying. and a lesson that is learned quickly in marriage, we are not mind readers. I can't know what you're thinking. So if we can't know another person's mind, who can know God's mind? Only God. In contrast to the Spirit of God in his work and his work in verse 12 is the effect of the spirit of this world. Now, the spirit of this world is the rebellion against God that expresses itself in various ways, in various cultures. The spirit of the world doesn't understand Jesus or accept his death as the only way to spiritual maturity. The spirit of the world gives full approval to people who believe what they want to believe. The spirit of the world says all religions are pretty much the same. It's okay to just pick and choose. They all lead to the same end. The spirit of God says all attempts of people to invent gods are idolatrous, and only through Jesus' death can this wickedness be dealt with and a true relationship with God be re-established. What a merciful God. He not only sends his son to die, a God-forsaken criminal's death for our sins, he also sends his spirit so we can understand it. This shows both the extent of God's mercy and the extent of our lostness. Understanding Jesus and his death and resurrection in a saving way is not something we do by ourselves. It's not our natural instinct. We're not better than anyone else. We have been taught by the Spirit of God. And verse 13, Paul returns to the issue we looked at in the previous passage. Even the way this message is passed on to others is governed by the Spirit of God, not the spirit of the world. In fact, in verses 12 to 13, he uses the word spirit or spiritual five times. The spirit of the world says to promote or advertise something, to do whatever it takes. Manipulate people, deceive them, make them buy things they don't need. Overlook certain unpleasant details. Keep their attention on trivial things. The spirit of God says, the death of Jesus is the only way to true spiritual maturity. It must be passed on with urgency, honesty, integrity, humility, truthfulness, and dependence on the Spirit's power. And it's important that we keep this in mind as we look at verses 14 to 16, because these verses have been abused too often in churches. Imagine this situation. You're at a church meeting or discussion. Someone is explaining part of the Bible. It sounds a bit dodgy. So you ask some questions, discuss it with them, but you're not convinced by their explanation. That person's final response to you is to say, well, you don't understand it because you're not spiritual. Some Christians have the attitude, if you agree with me, you're spiritual. But if you disagree, you're natural. But if we look carefully at verses 14 to 15, we can see that clearly Paul is still talking about the difference between believers and unbelievers. and understanding the fundamentals of the gospel, particularly the death of Jesus. In a culture of self-help therapy and belief that human beings are essentially okay, the cross will never make sense. Because the cross is about our utter helplessness before a holy and righteous God. So likewise, verse 15 is not a license for some super spiritual Christians to be unaccountable to other believers, or to make infallible judgments. Again, this is talking about the capacity of people with God's Spirit, that is believers, to be able to correctly assess and make judgments about other claims of spirituality. This is not saying believing people will always be right about everything, because the Spirit teaches them independently of the Bible and other mature believers. It's talking about the ability of the believer to see what God has done through Jesus and assess other claims of spirituality against that. So, for example, if someone invites us to a seminar and the topic is how can we make Christianity more attractive by talking more about how to make people feel good instead of all this dying on a cross stuff, then we can know that this is a false spirituality. Our sin is shameful and makes us God's enemies. That cannot be rectified by motivational talk. It takes the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Or if someone says to us, look, Islam and Christianity have many similarities, why not concentrate on those? We can know that they are much more dissimilar than they are similar. Because in Islam, people's problem is ignorance. We have the ability to obey God and be accepted on the basis of merit and works. The gospel, the Spirit of God teaches us, is about our helplessness and the need for someone to take judgment in our place. Because by nature, we can't and won't keep the law. Or if someone says to a believing teenager, this world is just a product of random forces, use your body in a way that suits you. It's more important to be sexually experienced than sexually pure. They can respond that this is based on a wrong spirituality. There is a God who makes us to live a certain way, and he has redeemed us through Jesus to live that way. And this is Paul's frustration with the Corinthians. They have the Spirit of God. They have believed the gospel, and yet they still insist on dabbling with the spirit of the world and incorporating other spiritualities with the gospel. And this is where chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 will go, which we'll look at next time. But in terms of this passage, we are not to make the Corinthian mistake of seeking worldly wisdom, seeking the approval of the world in regard to spiritual matters. By all means, speak to an accountant about financial matters. I will lead you badly astray. Go to a doctor for medical wisdom. because God gives certain wisdom universally. There are many ideas about what's wrong with this world and therefore how to fix it. But God's Spirit teaches us that to know God's mind and purpose, His Spirit is clear in pointing us to God's Son. Human sin put Jesus on the cross, and God's saving love put Jesus on the cross. Christians don't get everything right, but by God's Spirit we understand God's wisdom that was hidden is now revealed in Jesus and His death and resurrection. And so for believers, we're not to divide and create factions over small matters. The primary division in humanity is those who have God's Spirit in regard to understanding Jesus and those who don't. Who cares if someone has different gifts to us? This is not a primary matter in regard to the work of God's Spirit. The great work of God's Spirit is causing us to see the glory of His Son, of the Son. And then as we walk with God's Spirit, we experience progressively what C.S. Lewis described this way. I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun, not just because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit, the Spirit of Your wisdom and Your mind, which teaches us to see the glory of Your Son. The glory of Your Son in His death for our sin, in all its shame and awfulness, and the glory of Your Son in His resurrection from the dead and His triumph over sin and death. Continue to help us to depend on Your Spirit as we read His Word. Continue to help us to be those who see the wisdom taught to us by Your Spirit, and to be able to think carefully and compare this with what goes on around us. Help us to see. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.